According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, this morning we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. We crossed over to a new chapter a couple weeks back, and we're still covering some of the preliminary issues here in the first couple of verses. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the one thing, or the only thing, I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the basis of that question then explains everything else that follows in the subsequent verses, taking us all the way down through verse 5. You'll notice again in verse 5, it's works of the law contrasted with hearing with faith. And so the answer to this first rhetorical question really solves everything else that's going to follow in these early verses. All right, before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to bless our time together, to set aside any distractions, to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, and otherwise to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have this morning to assemble together. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of the church age as you've designed it, that you have provided all things necessary for life and godliness, that, Father, you have supplied to us the perfect, complete canon of Scripture. I thank you, Father, that we are blessed to obey your commands, including the command to assemble together, including the command to rightly divide the word of truth. And so I pray, Father, that we would be diligent, that we would humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and that, Father, you would speak to us on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, as we're dealing with it, we're dealing with the paragraph titled, O Foolish Galatians, O Foolish Galatians, stemming from the name-calling that begins the chapter in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We saw under point 1 that this verse is a prologue to the barrage of questions that Paul is about to unleash. Verse 1 serves as a prologue for what follows. We move on to point 2. Point 2 in the outline, the undeniable answer. And it really is undeniable. It wasn't works of the law that produced for them the Holy Spirit. The undeniable answer to one question and only one question destroys every pretext for legalism. It destroys every pretext for legalism. And I want to be able to branch out in the process of this development to not only understand the legalism of this day and age, the legalism that, that was peculiar to the Galatian people there in this chapter. All right. I want to be able to broaden out to apply to our legalism as well, to our attitudes, to things that we are subject to that need to be destroyed also. All right. And so that's what we're going to do in the process here. This only thing I want to find out from you. This only thing I want to find out from you. Now, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? This is huge. This actually is a little bit awkward for us today, but it's vital in the first century, in the day and age in which it was written, all right? Today, when we make our application for this question, we would ask, when you got saved? How did you get saved? Did you get saved by works of the law, or did you get saved by hearing with faith? How did you get saved? Anybody you're talking to today in the 21st century that got saved in the 20th or 21st century, anybody you're talking to today received the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation, all right? And so that's the reality for everybody in this day and age. However, When Paul was writing the book of Galatians, not everybody received the Holy Spirit when they got saved, because some of them were saved prior to the death of Christ on the cross. Some, we call them Old Testament believers, all right? For New Testament believers, they got saved after the cross of Jesus Christ. They placed their faith in Christ. They became a part of the body of Christ. They're neither Jew nor Gentile. They receive a portfolio of assets. Have you ever studied those? Schaefer wrote originally 33 and then expanded them to 36 to 39. Different Pastor Thiem expanded them. Pastor Jensen expanded them. I think John Eichmann's up now to 80-something, the way that he outlines it and divides them in different ways. All right, but there's a portfolio of assets we receive on the day that we become a part of the body of Christ. And that's the reality for us today. But it was not the case in the Old Testament. They didn't receive the church age blessings. And so this question here, did you receive the Spirit, actually has two sides to it, depending on the circumstances of the people receiving it, all right? Receiving the Holy Spirit is a key reality for New Testament believers at the moment of their salvation, but also for Old Testament believers at the moment they are ushered into the body of Christ. For Old Testament believers, at the moment of their addition to the body of Christ. That's why we have those somewhat awkward expressions in the book of Acts. There was added to their number, for example. All right? And in this, we're taking Old Testament believers and we are adjusting them to a New Testament reality that they understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And we understand the issues of it there. So, if you want to sit down and go through these verses, we went through them on Wednesday. I'm not going to repeat them, the first set of verses. We will look at the Acts verses here today. But Romans 8, verses 15 and 16 demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is a possession for all believers in this present age. It's not described, like Pentecostals try to make it, as a second blessing. It's not described as a secondary thing that you get down the road if you're so special to be blessed in that way. No, every single believer has the Holy Spirit. It is a universal, permanent indwelling in the church age. We understand this also from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, as well as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The permanent, universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is a feature of the church age, unlike how things were in the Old Testament. Now, for Old Testament believers, however, they received the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost and in different stages throughout the book of Acts. So if we go to Acts chapter 2, we'll see it here. We'll see in chapter 2, in chapter 10, and in chapter 19. We'll see a progression here, and it's very similar in every respect. It's very similar in every respect. All right, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And specifically, verse 38, but we've got a context that surrounds this and leads up to this, all right, that I think is significant. When you recognize the saved individuals that are coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost, they're coming in obedience to the Scriptures. They are devout men, we're told, and the terminology that's never applied to unbelievers at any time in the Scriptures. All right, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, verse 5, they're called devout men. Devout men, and they are coming to Jerusalem as they're required to do under law for the Feast of Pentecost. And so Peter takes his stand in verse 14 with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea. All right, so who's he speaking to? Get down to verse 22, men of Israel. Who's he speaking to? All right, he's talking to all the Jewish people within the range of his voice, both natives and the out-of-towners, all right, the locals and the visitors, those that are coming far and wide. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And he describes the events that were just, 50 days previous over Passover when Jesus went to the cross. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I mean, it was a driving conversation among the Jewish people. None of the Pharisees were doing such miracles. None of the Sadducees were doing such miracles. But the miracles of Jesus Christ were undeniable. Nicodemus even testified to that and said, we don't have an answer for this. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. All right? God raised him up again. Next week, that's what we commemorate with Easter Sunday, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday, April 5th, 33 A.D. Just so happens this year coincides with the exact date on that, Sunday, April 5th, and to give it the Gregorian equivalent. All right. So here's the sermon that Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now, Christ died, he rose from the dead. He goes into some other fulfilled scriptures in this, is the fact that God had promised that the Messiah would not suffer decay, and folks that try to apply that to David are maladjusted, because David is dead and still dead, and his grave is with us to this day, Peter says here. Okay. So, coming down now, notice, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I want to highlight that because this is coming up in Galatians, the promise of the Spirit, and how Gentiles receive the Spirit by faith. So having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Because it wasn't David who ascended to heaven, but Jesus Christ. As the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we have this new reality of the Son of God seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. The resurrected and glorified Son of God seated at the right hand of God the Father. And one who has received the Holy Spirit in a way that he never had before. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Who's Peter speaking to here? Okay. The house of Israel. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All right. Now this is the impact of his message. And it is being addressed deliberately to the Jews who crucified the Christ. And their response is, what do we do now? Okay. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now please, I've taken the time to show the larger context on this. You cannot ever again look at this verse in verse 37 and think that this has any similarities to the Philippian jailer. All right? The Philippian jailer, when he says, what must I do to be saved? That's an entirely different context and scope and attitude and background and everything. The Philippian jailer, when he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul has the opportunity then to tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right? We have a very clear gospel moment, a gospel opportunity, a very clear New Testament church age gospel presentation to an unbeliever, a Roman unbeliever. Well, we guess he's Roman. Yeah, Philippi was a Roman city. All right? And so forth. But do not take that question in Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? And think that this is a parallel to that. This has nothing in common with that. All right? It's not what must we do to be saved, it's what shall we do given that we crucified the Christ. Given, as you said, that we crucified him, but God raised him up and God seated him at the Father's right hand as both Lord and Christ. What now shall we do? All right? And that's the context for the what now shall we do. And so Peter says to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you shall be saved, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? And that's why this conflict is critical for us to identify, because too many people try to take a repent and be baptized message and use that as if it's a gospel call or an evangelism type message. No, not at all. Not at all. Okay? And perhaps we do better if we can keep our operative imperatives distinct, right? What's the operative command for receiving eternal life is believe. And the operative command for being restored to fellowship when you're carnal is confess, right? Those are our two. We're accustomed to those, top circle, bottom circle. If I'm going to get saved, the operative command is believe. And if I'm going to be restored to fellowship and have my sins forgiven and be back to walking in the light again, 1 John 1:9, the operative command is confess. All right? But for an Old Testament believer to cross into the church, the operative command is right here. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. In other words, change your thinking as to who Jesus Christ is. And be baptized. Identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Identify with the body of Christ that is neither Jew nor Gentile. Publicly identify. In particular, for the Jewish folks, that's going to become a significant process. Because they're going to actually line themselves up for persecution and affliction and discipline when they identify with the Christ. So repent and be baptized. Thankfully now, you and I will never need to make this particular application because you and I will never meet an Old Testament believer. There is no one, that ended in the first century. No one today was saved before Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. All right, we will never encounter in our day and age an Old Testament believer who needs to be ushered into the body of Christ. But if we did, this would be the command we would tell them. We would tell them to repent and be baptized, and they can transition from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer, to entering into the body of Christ. Okay? If we were somehow to encounter an Old Testament believer. Like I said, we never will, because nobody lives that long. All right. So, repent and be baptized, and not you will be saved, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's a very, I think, unique and very special time when Israel has the opportunity. Israel, who rejected the Christ and crucified the Christ, now has the opportunity to change their thinking about who he is and to not receive the kingdom. The kingdom's still 2,000 years away. But to actually be ushered into the body of Christ, into the church age, to receive the much higher position of royal family of God. It is actually a greater inheritance than what they were looking for in Abraham, what they were looking for in their Jewish kingdom of heaven promises. All right, so there it is there. If we turn to chapter 10, we're going to see a Gentile example. In Acts chapter 10, we have a Gentile example. And again, I would highlight for you the description of Cornelius, that he was a devout man. The same term, never used of an unbeliever in the Scriptures. A devout man, one who feared God. He's a God-fearing Gentile. And with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continuously. He is oriented to his place as a Gentile. He's oriented to, I believe, the Genesis 12 mandate to bless those, that God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Cornelius has lined himself up for blessing by being a blessing to the Jewish people in his generation. And as he's praying to God continually, he receives a vision. What is it, Lord, he says in verse 4. He understands personally who Yahweh is, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So he is an Old Testament believer, and he has been for some time. But today is the day that he's going to be ushered into the body of Christ. Or not, depending on how many days it takes to go fetch Peter and bring Peter to Caesarea and have this done. And so there's the next day in verse 9, and Peter actually has a harder time listening to the Lord than Cornelius did, right? Cornelius prays and gets his answer and thanks the Lord and gets ready, and Peter starts to argue. Oh, I can't eat that. I can't eat that. Lord, you must be wrong. Anyway, there's a whole lot of preaching in this chapter too, but we get down here, Then there's the following day in verse 24. There's the next day in verse 23. Then the following day. Okay, so yeah, time's passing. But this is the event when Cornelius is going to go from being an Old Testament Gentile believer to being a New Testament body of Christ, wherein there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man, a new creation. And so they compare notes. They talk about the various dreams that they had. Cornelius says, it was 4 days ago, this very hour, I was praying. And anyway, so they realize, all right, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now. Took me a while, but I'm catching on. God is not one to show partiality. And starts to talk again. What's he talking about? Jesus and the death and resurrection, all the things here. Now, this is things, and all right, God is not one to show partiality, verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, Lord of all, you yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Even the Gentiles knew about what was going on. The Romans certainly knew what was going on. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses, and as they were commanded to be witnesses, of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death, hanging him on a cross. All right, this is what an Old Testament believer has to know. They're looking forward to the Christ is coming, the serpent's head will be crushed, the kingdom is coming. They need to know now that the Christ came, he died on the cross, he rose again, and he is now ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. All right, so God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Two different activities there in verse 40. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand. That's what the church is about. We're bearing witness to the resurrected Christ. All right, he ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's why he had to go through physical death and rise again on the third day. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Now while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to this message. Now notice, they are being oriented to the new realities in the church age. He doesn't tell them to believe, and there is no statement of pistuo belief anywhere in this context. But they are being oriented to the new realities of the fulfilled messianic prophecies. And so the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. All right, now, did they need to repent? See, this is what's different from a Jewish conversion process and a Gentile conversion process. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. All right. Now the Gentile converts that go from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer, they were not... The imperative to repent, to change your thinking as to the Christ, is not a mandate for them because they aren't under the Abrahamic covenant to begin with. They're not under the expectations, the Christological messianic expectations that the Jews are. In any event, similar process, one Jewish example, one Gentile example. Finally then, Acts 19, third example, verses 2 through 6 in Acts 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And this is where Apollos had been. Apollos had some Old Testament understandings. He's introduced in chapter 18, and then he sent off after Priscilla and Aquila adjust his doctrine. They send him off to Corinth. And then Paul and they start encountering other people with similar confusions in Ephesus. So they pass through the upper country, come to Ephesus, and find some disciples. And they said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" See, and this is that question. And it would be stupid to ask that question today, because every believer receives the Holy Spirit today when they believe. All right? But in the first century, when you've got some folks that are New Testament believers and some folks are Old Testament believers, you want to find as many Old Testament believers as you can and bring them into the body of Christ. Find out if they have the Holy Spirit or not. And if not, you want to update them in terms of their Old Testament theology so that they understand the death and resurrection of Christ, so they can be ushered into the church age. Right? They don't have to get saved again. They're already saved. You're always, you know, you're saved forever. But they have to, if they want to be a part of the body of Christ and receive the every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, then they need to identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. So, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." What are you talking about? Okay. And I think that we have in the group here in chapter 19 a reflection of the same confusion that Apollos had individually in the previous chapter. See, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Same thing with this group here. And so Paul says to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, John's baptism at the time it was taking place was vital because it was the pending kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Jewish people were being prepared for the coming kingdom. And that was the only baptism they'd been exposed to. So Paul says, well, we've got a problem here. See, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus, saying, "Look, I'm the forerunner, I'm the herald. After me is coming the Christ, the one I'm not fit to unloose his sandal." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, do we have a faith statement here? Do we find that they believed to receive eternal life? No, they don't need to believe. They're already believers. They're already disciples, for crying out loud. They're called disciples in verse 1. So the command is not believe or confess, but they have to identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And so they do. And then when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesying. And they were all in all about 12 men. And so this is what we see. And it comes in stages. It comes in various locations at various times throughout the book of Acts, throughout the early century, the first century of the church, during the lifetime of those that were saved prior to the cross. And that's only going to last for, you know, for a generation. I think we have another good example of that in Timothy. The fact that his grandmother and his mother had been Old Testament believers. Timothy gets saved, as we understand it, as a New Testament believer. All right? Different things there related to the generations. So, receiving the Holy Spirit. When he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And this could apply in either case, either for folks that are brand new New Testament believers or for older folks that are Old Testament believers that were brought into the body of Christ. In either case, the best way of communicating that is saying, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" All right? That's why it's very appropriate to be found there that way in Galatians 3:2. Point B. Two mutually exclusive datives of means are then contrasted. Galatians 3:2, we have two datives of means. What's the mechanism? What's the means by which something is done? And it's either or in this passage, as it is in so many places. The Bible loves absolutes. God loves absolutes. I think it's his very nature as the absolute being that he deals in absolutes. Of course, Satan hates absolutes, and so we live in a culture today that denies there are any absolutes, and they try to find fuzzy ground and try to find other things. All right, but it's either or. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by means of, as a dative of means or a dative of instrument? Was this the mechanism? Was it works of the law that produced the Holy Spirit? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Did you merit it? Was it works of the law that produced the Holy Spirit? Or by, again, dative of means, hearing with faith, or the hearing of faith. Okay? Which is it? One or the other? It can't be both. All right? It can't be both. We understand that theologically. Faith is not a work. If you work for something, then it's wages. It's not grace. We see how these contrasts come together. Law works. I hyphenate that. Law hyphen works. They've already been demonstrated to be non-justifying. Paul proved this again and again and again when he destroyed Peter's hypocrisy in chapter 2. Law works, or works of the law. In other words, you could be the best legalist that's ever walked this earth, and what have you achieved? Okay? You're better than the next guy. You're better than the next 500 guys. Still, what have you achieved at the end of the day? The works of the law do not produce any justification, nor will they produce any sanctification. They were no value to you to get you saved. They're going to be no value to you in advancing in your Christian walk, in your advancing growth, in your advance to maturity, in your laying up treasures in heaven, in your glorifying of Jesus Christ. So law works have already been demonstrated to be non-justifying. They will shortly be demonstrated to be cursifying. Cursifying. I coined that term, and I'm going to claim trademark privileges, and I want to hopefully collect millions in royalties when the books start getting written and movies and so forth. Cursifying. All right? Do we want to justify? Do we want to cursify? Jesus Christ was crucified. He became a curse on our behalf. He submitted to the curse of the cross. And by the time we get down to verse 10, you'll note, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. Do you want to be under law? Do you want to be a legalist? Because here's what comes with it. It's a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You violate one command one time, you're guilty of the whole thing for all time, forever. And then, of course, Christ becomes the curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We'll discuss this. We'll explore the reason why his sacrificial work of atonement had to be the crucifixion. It couldn't be death by stoning or shoved off a cliff or any of the other ways that they tried to murder him prior to Calvary. All right, that the full work of Christ on the cross required the acceptance of the status of curse, to be cursed as he was, to free us from the curse in this respect. We'll get there when we get to the end of this chapter. But back up to chapter 2. Three times in verse 16, what did we see? A man is not justified by works of the law. He said it three times in the same verse. And so to ask the question in chapter 3 is a bit insulting. All right, but he does so anyway. He'd be like, if I tell you three times in a row some kind of a fact, my wife's name is Sharon. My wife's name is Sharon. My wife's name is Sharon. And then I ask you, do you know my wife's name? All right, it's kind of, I've driven the point home, all right? Driven the point home, and Paul has done that again and again and again. And so when he asked this question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the rhetorical device that forces your listener to answer the question for himself is pretty powerful. Comes up in Romans chapter 3. Now, Galatians was written before Romans, as I understand it. Some folks try to post-date Galatians and that. I think it's better to take Galatians as Paul's first ever work of the Greek canon. But in any event, Romans chapter 3, there's no question that it's more comprehensive. The themes that are introduced in Galatians are really expanded and developed theologically in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:20 and 28, we have it spelled out. It says, Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, all right, and all the world may become accountable to God. That's the purpose for the law. We're going to answer that question shortly in chapter 3. Why the law then? All right? Why the law? To shut everybody up. Okay? To just close your mouth. You think you've earned and deserved something? Shut up. You've earned and deserved nothing. You are a lawbreaker. Law can only condemn. No one keeps it 100%. Only Jesus Christ. Notice, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Law condemns, law condemns, law condemns. And for the legalist, that's kind of a neat feature, because when they think they're better than the next guy, they can then condemn the next guy. All right? It's not the walk of grace that we're called to do in the church age. So where's the boasting? Where's the boasting? See, here's what Christ did, and thank God that he did. And in verse 27... where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. The tragic thing of the law of works, the tragic thing is of human effort, is that some folks try harder, and they think they achieve better things, and they foster pride and attitudes of arrogance and boasting and everything else. It's all satanic in its application. God does away with that. He says, no, we're going to do away with boasting. It's going to be by grace. God says, I'm the only one that's going to do any boasting around here. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's celebrate how great my son is what God the Father says. So it's not a law of works, it's a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That way we get no credit. We can't boast about it. We can't say we're any better than the next guy, any worse than the next guy. It's a universal provision, and what a blessing that is. So, we have the context for this here, and we'll come back to this. I think this is going to be expanded a bit, and we'll see our orientation of the law shortly. So these law works have already been demonstrated to be non-justifying. They didn't save you. Why now do you want to think that they count for anything now that you are saved? And we can do the same thing today. If you observe a legalist and you observe whatever they're doing, you can just come alongside and ask them a Pauline question from Galatians 3. And say, is that how you got saved? Okay? Didn't mean to point just now. Is that how you got saved? Just ask them. Is that how you got saved? You know, I see, man, you're working all kinds of things through human effort in the flesh. That's not what saved you. Remember how you got saved? Why are you walking in a different way now? Faith hearing. Faith hearing. Again, hyphenated, the contrast of law works. Faith hearing brackets this diatribe of rhetorical questions. In fact, it brackets it because we have it in verse 2 and we have it again in verse 5. Faith hearing. You're here this morning, and this is the activity you're engaged in, is faith hearing. We open with silent prayer so that you could be in fellowship. Faith hearing as the Word of God goes forth. Faith hearing brackets this diatribe of rhetorical questions. We have it in verse 2. We have it again in verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you. Rephrase that. See, verse 2 is what he did when you first started, when you first got saved, when you first crossed into the body of Christ. Verse 5 is what he's doing now. What he's doing now. Does he now provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you? All right. Now, we would update that ourselves and would say, does he now, when you're teaching Bible class today or whatever you're doing in your ministry, giving the gospel, teaching Sunday school, changing diapers in the nursery, whatever you're doing, all right, playing the piano, whatever you're doing, your ministry before the Lord, is it works of the law or is it hearing with faith? It's supposed to be hearing with faith or the hearing of faith, okay? Does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith in your ongoing ministry? So again, we have what he did the day you got saved and what he's doing now in the outworking of your ministry. Both are featured here, and these form the I call them brackets, or if you want to call them bread, the bread on the sandwich, right? Top bread, bottom bread, and in between is the meat of this passage here. Understand, there is a necessary connection between faith and hearing. It is a necessary connection. It is a vital connection. If you try to hear apart from faith, you're not going to hear. It's a necessary connection between faith and hearing, and it's absolutely vital. Both Romans 10:17 and Hebrews 4:2 make this clear. Again, that's when we open every Bible class with silent prayer. You've got to be in fellowship. If you're not hearing with faith, you're not hearing at all. It will not profit you. I'll take those out of order a little bit. Galatians, let's start with Hebrews 4:2, and then we'll back up to Romans. Hebrews 4:2. And the issues here that span the end of chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4, is the problem of unbelief. The problem of a redeemed people that stop walking by faith. And we're warned not to be a redeemed people that stop walking by faith. And that was the case of the Exodus generation. They were redeemed. They were brought through the Red Sea, but they stopped walking by faith. And if you do the same thing today, if you are a redeemed person, you're saved, but you stop walking by faith, you stop the hearing with faith that we're talking about today, you will not be pleasing in God's sight. You'll be like that wilderness or that Exodus generation, with most of whom he was not well pleased. So, and we see the issue here. In 4:2 it says, "For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." There has to be a connection. You have to hear by faith, or there's no profit in it, right? Where's the profit? The word itself is profitable, but why does it not profit? Is it a deficiency in the word? Is there something wrong with the word? Now, well, that just didn't do anything, right? No. Something wrong with you. You did not receive it with faith. You did not unite it with faith. You did not accept it with faith. So, it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So you hear, and then you apply faith. There's the united by faith. You accept it. Say, "Well, Father." And in some cases, it may boggle your mind. Your humanity may look at that and say, "Man, I'm 100 years old. I'm going to have a baby." All right. Well, if God promised it, then God's got to make it happen. That's the thing. You take in a doctrine. You take in a promise. You read something in the scriptures. And you go, "Wow." Okay. And in some cases, maybe you find it, you're a little skeptical. Like Jacob marrying the wrong sister and didn't realize it until the next morning. You think, how dark was it? How drunk was he? What? How did he not recognize until morning that he had married the wrong sister? Okay, well, for me, that's a verse. God said it. It's true. I accept it by faith. And I'm really, really eager to see exactly how that happened. All right? Because I'm not calling God a liar. I believe it happened. Anyway, I've met skeptics that don't think the world was flooded. I've met skeptics that don't believe in Adam and Eve. I've met skeptics, all kinds of things. And those are easy for me. But for me, that honeymoon in the tent, and how do you not know? How do you not know which sister that is? Okay. But see, here's the thing. We're in the Bible. We're reading our scriptures. We're being spoken to on a Sunday morning. There's truth that's coming to us. Are we going to unite it with faith? Are we going to humble ourselves and accept that as the very word of God? Or do we write it off? Do we dismiss it? Do we say, well, it's the pastor's opinion? Or, well, yeah. Right? We have to accept it by faith. And if we don't embrace the truth of what God says, it will not profit us. Not on the basis that it's designed to do. Now, it gets reinforced in different ways according to Romans 10:17. Let's look at that next. Romans 10:17. Because we have to unite it by faith. At the same time, we realize that the word itself is a source of faith. All right? Both are true. And so we understand you get to increase your appetite for truth. And to me, that's a pretty special blessing. All right, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? So you see this tandem. You see why it's critical. We want to be under the authority of the word of God. We want to be abiding in the word of God. I want to hear what he has to say. Seven times in Revelation, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is communicating through the local churches. To me, it's tragic how the bulk of professing Christianity are not disciples. They are not humbled under the authority of the word of God. They don't take in the word of God on a consistent basis as per what the scriptures themselves demand that we do. And is there any result there? Is there any question then as to why we end up in the spiritual condition that we're in? Our culture, our nation, our Christianity at large. They're so biblically illiterate when it comes right down to it. No wonder they're weak in faith, because where does faith come from? No wonder they cave and they compromise to all the trends of this day and age. No wonder they're seduced and led astray to all the philosophies of tolerance and all all the other pluralism that's out there. They've totally swallowed that whole postmodern philosophy. Somebody the other day, there are no absolutes. And you know, they just uttered one in telling me that. But they deny that there are any. All right. So throw it back at them. Just, you know, pray for them. All right. Understand it for what it is. Sometimes you can get some responses. The last atheist I met, I told him I didn't believe in atheists. And you can have some fun with that too. Okay. And you're looking right at him. So, well, just because I have evidence of something doesn't mean I have to believe it. You've got all kinds of evidence for God and you're rejecting all that, so I don't believe in atheists. Anyway, have some fun with it. But now this is what it comes down to, this hearing with faith. This hearing with faith. If you think about the process by which you got saved, if you remember that day, remember who it was that led you to Christ, remember whatever those circumstances were, all right? And you were hearing the word of Christ. You were hearing the gospel. And you accepted it. You placed your faith in Christ. Now, that's the process. Are you done doing that? That's the process every day now for the rest of your Christian walk. Do you have an ear to hear? Are you listening to what the Holy Spirit's communicating to the churches? What is the message to this lampstand? Because right now, the message to this lampstand is coming across in a Galatians series, in an Isaiah series, in a Proverbs series. The Holy Spirit is speaking to this lampstand. And we are accountable for the doctrine that he's putting forth. And that's going to increase my faith. That's going to build me up in the faith. That's going to guide me and that's going to lead me. All right? If I am adjusted to his plan and program. If I'm walking appropriately. All right, and so many people, they want to turn the will of God into a magic eight ball. They just want to shake that little globe and look down into the thing and get their answer, right? Do I marry this girl? Do I take this job? Do I move to this town? And in failing to recognize that the Christian way of life is a daily walk with Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, keeping our ears listening to Him. That's the process. All those other details along the way, He takes care of those too. But first we've got to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things can be added unto us. See how that works? So, in everything we do, in this Bible class this morning, in everything that we do, are we doing it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Am I approaching this sermon as if it's a work of the law, on a legalistic basis, on a flesh basis? Then I will have no reward for this Bible class at all. I'll get to the judgment seat of Christ, and that message will mark down as wood, hay, and stubble, and have no value whatsoever. But if I'm here under faith hearing, if I'm here operating by grace through faith, this is wood, this is gold, silver, and precious stones. See how that works? All right, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Just how foolish are you? Now, he called him foolish already in verse 1. Now, he's trying to explore the degree, the magnitude. How foolish are you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's answering the rhetorical questions that for them in writing this text. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Man, there's some doctrine in here. Let's get a start on it. We'll pick up on this Wednesday night, but for now, point 3 in the outline, the contrast between justification and sanctification is described in verse 3 as the progression from beginning to perfecting. From beginning to perfecting. This is the process. And the day you got saved was not the perfecting process. That's the beginning. The perfecting process has been happening ever since then. God's the one that's accomplishing this perfecting process. So the contrast between justification and sanctification is described in verse 3 as the progression from beginning to perfecting. And I hope this excites us. I hope this challenges us. We can take this and share this with neighbors and friends and coworkers and enemies and whoever else that may want to listen or not listen. All right? Because if you've encountered, as I have, folks that are very happy to be saved but don't want to take it anywhere past that, basically viewing the gospel as their eternal fire insurance, that they're not going to go to hell when they die, so they got that taken care of. But that's pretty much their whole approach to God is trusting in Christ, receiving eternal life, and then nothing beyond that. Certainly not growing. Certainly not operating in a flock, in a body. Certainly not fulfilling the one another imperatives of the New Testament. And realize that the day you got saved was simply the start. It was the beginning. And there's no prizes for beginning a race. You know, we're running to win the crown. We're running to win the prize. And they never hand out a gold medal just for getting out of the starting block. Okay, that's the whole point of using these metaphors, these terms for our Christian walk. To hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you've got to finish your course. You can't just start your course. So this is the contrast here. And having begun by, are you now being perfected by? Are you now presently a being perfected one? Described in this passage as a process, as an ongoing process. All right, so we're going to spell this out. Notice also the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. Because I've been using the terms rather interchangeably up till now, and no one's asked me about it yet. When I'm contrasting faith with law, the distinction is also a distinction between flesh or human effort and grace, in this case here, the Holy Spirit and the flesh. The nature of these contrasts is interchangeable. If you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, you are not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. If you are out of fellowship, I don't care. I don't care whatever service you're doing. You can teach a Sunday school in carnality. It's no good. Whatever you're doing, play the piano, change diapers, cut the grass. There's all kinds of work around here. I hope everyone's doing it in fellowship. Because if it's all carnal, there's no value in that. No value at all. All right, so this is where we'll pick it up on Wednesday. The distinction here between works and faith, the distinction between human effort and no human effort. You know, do you want to do it in the power of your strength, or do you want to do it by the power of His might? Because between you and God, one of you is omnipotent. All right? I recommend, man, we'll spell this out and demonstrate that I think too many people are like Cain, trying to impress God with what they're doing. Look at me. Look at me. And there's a whole crowd of folks that are going to stand at judgment day and say, look at me, look at me. I did this, I did this, I did this. And they were busy doing all kinds of stuff, and Jesus said, I never knew you. We're not here to impress Him. We're here to serve Him, to be faithful. And that's what we'll spell out here Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this morning. I do pray for the full depths of this truth to make sense to us and to sink in. I pray that we would see it. I pray that we would hear it. I pray that we would unite what we've seen and heard by faith. That, Father, we would let your word dwell richly within each one of us. I pray, Father, that it would spring forth to bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Father, if we've got any rocks or thorns that need to be cleared out of the way, then clear those out of the way, Father, that the word you've implanted would prosper in good depth of soil. Father, I do thank you for brothers and sisters here that are hungry for truth, that want to be fed, that they're not coming for the fun and games or the entertainment, but they're coming to study to show themselves approved as workmen, needing not to be ashamed. So, Father, we've done the study. Put us to work. Father, show us where the applications are that we might live our lives in a manner that pleases you and glorifies your beloved Son. For it is in His name that we do pray. Amen.